Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him,
"Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God."
No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born from above.
Are you saying that no one can be born again after having grown old? Can even a person be born from the womb a second time?
No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
How can this be?
Are you not a teacher of the law? Do you not understand these things? If I tell you about heavenly things or earthly things and you do not understand, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Pastor and author Frederick Buechner describes Nicodemus as a kind of religious VIP, which in this case might stand for very important Pharisee. A Pharisee was one who was a scholar, not a part of the priesthood, but a scholar in the Mosaic law, one who knew and understood and followed, presumably, the law to the letter. John goes on to say that he's a leader of the Jews. And the few later clues that we find in the Gospel of John about Nicodemus indicate that he was probably also a member of the Sanhedrin, a kind of supreme court of the Jews. In fact, the final clue that we get from John's Gospel indicates that Nicodemus was probably a rather wealthy man, somebody held in high esteem, a leader in the community, one who was probably a member of the who's who of Jerusalem list, somebody who was known around town, and perhaps because of his high public profile, it was for that very reason that he comes to Jesus at night, not wanting to be seen by others. He comes because perhaps he's heard about this man named Jesus. He heard that he was at a wedding and turned water into wine. He was in the temple with authority, turning over the tables of the money changers, declaring, "This house shall be a house of prayer." And by perhaps many other signs and miracles, we don't know. Nicodemus has determined that Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher. He clearly is somebody who must have been sent from God in order to do the things that he does. And so he comes to Jesus to try to sort him out. Perhaps quite literally to sort him out into a particular box, into a particular way of believing and understanding that Nicodemus has already preconceived, preformed, prejudged. Notice he comes not with a question, but with a statement, "Rabbi, Rabbi, clearly you are one who has been sent from God, for no one can do these things that are done except for one who has been sent from God." And Jesus responds in a curious way, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say, "Thank you, that's very nice of you to say." Jesus instead begins prodding Nicodemus, pushing him to consider that perhaps what he has understood and how he has understood it isn't all that there is to understand. No one can see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless they are born again or born from above. That root word in Greek can be translated a couple of different ways. And Nicodemus doesn't catch on. He misses the metaphor, doesn't he? Instead, he takes it literally. How can anyone who has grown old like me be born again? How can they re-enter their mother's womb and become a newborn baby? That's ridiculous. And for we who read the text from the 30,000-foot view of all of the Gospels and the story of Jesus and 2,000 years of church history and tradition, we get that it's ridiculous too, that Nicodemus has missed the point, but perhaps it's not so simple. For even now, in the 21st century, perhaps we're missing the point that Jesus was trying to make as well. That idea about being born again, being born from above, is one that perhaps even in our own Christian communities we're tempted to misuse, as Nicodemus was. He came trying to label and box in Jesus to be able to determine whether Jesus, like him, was an insider, as opposed to those outsiders who did not know and follow the law. And Jesus, in encouraging him to be born again or born anew, is inviting him into a new way of understanding, perhaps dismantling some of what he has come to believe. In some of our Christian traditions, we've interpreted born again in a very specific way. At least that's how it was interpreted in the community that I grew up in. To be born again was to say that one would have a very specific experience as a conscious, thinking adult of inviting Jesus into your heart and in a flash, in a moment, being born again, having a singular moment in life when we went from being a sinner to being a believer. And to be clear, that is a sincere and authentic experience for many people who make the journey of faith with that beginning point. But that's perhaps not the only way that we come to faith. For me, having grown up in a strong Christian household, faith had always been a part of my consciousness. And yet, because there was this strong belief in my community that one had to be born again, have a singular moment, I desperately sought out that moment, thinking that somehow in that moment I would feel different. And so, growing up as a kid, I got saved again and again and again. I got saved, born again several times a year in my local church. I was born again every summer at Christian summer camp. I got born again twice at Billy Graham Crusades. If you'll forgive the grammar, I might be one of the born-againiest people you've ever met. But it never felt like it stuck. It's tempting to misunderstand what Jesus means. To be born again, to be born anew, like a newborn baby. We don't control that, perhaps, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, as our own Matt and Brianna Morrell have reminded us recently, sometimes we don't even control when a real baby is born. Their baby came several weeks early, little baby Gavin. He's doing great now, but he did not come when they expected him to come. I was born a few days late, my mother often reminds me. It's her birthday today, by the way. Happy birthday, Mom, if you're watching today. She reminds me of that because I was born on a Sunday morning and she had to miss church. As if I could control that. And perhaps that's the point. I couldn't control when I was born any more than we, through the blowing wind of the Spirit, can control how and when we are born again, born anew. And perhaps being born again or being born from above is not a one-time experience. Perhaps it's a continual renewing experience that we're invited into as followers of Jesus Christ. And maybe that uncontrollable, unpredictable wind is exactly what Nicodemus was afraid of. Because he had everything boxed up. He was in control. He knew the law to the letter, and he was following it to the letter, and that was good enough for him to be faithful for the rest of his days. And Jesus is suddenly breaking all of that open. You hear the wind, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going, Jesus says. Maybe we're a little bit nervous about that kind of wind blowing in and through us too, aren't we? That wind that might blow into this space and carry out with it some of our expectations and assumptions, some of our prejudices about who's in and who's out and what it looks like to be an insider or an outsider? Or what if that wind blows in and blows out with it some of our sorrows, our griefs, our brokenness, our despair, our dysfunction? For even in its pain, those can become familiar friends, comfortable parts of our identity that are difficult to let go of, even as the wind blows them through. Perhaps that wind might blow in and through us and lift the fog that settles on so many congregations in the United States that believe their best days are behind them instead of in front of them. Best days about how we might imagine who and how the church can be in the community in the future. Sometimes that wind might blow in for us new faces, new people, new perspectives that change the ways that we think and the ways that we choose to live out our faithfulness. We do not know where the wind comes from or where it goes. It's unpredictable, it's uncontrollable, and so understandably, it makes us religious leaders, like those religious leaders of Jesus' time, a little nervous. And I say that with my own nervousness. For there are days when I think I might have it figured out, and the wind blows along again and reminds me that I am invited to be born again, born anew, born afresh to what God has in store, what God wants to say to me and do through me. But it's not just that unsettling spirit of change that drives some people away from the life of faith, from the invitation that Jesus extends. Sometimes it's the particular encounter that people have with those religious authorities, even our religious authority as a local church. Some of you know about a guy named Tim Keller. He's the Presbyterian pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, where about 30 years ago, they started with a Bible study of just over a dozen people and have grown their congregation into more than 5,000 people in New York worshiping on three campuses. This last week, Pastor Keller announced that he would be stepping down from his role as senior pastor so that he could take on more of a role of teacher for other church leaders and allow younger men and women to step into leadership ministries in his congregation. He was interviewed this last week about some of his own experience living and working and ministering in one of the cities in this country where perhaps people are the most suspicious, even hostile, to organized religion, to a life of faith. This is what Tim Keller had to say about some of his experience. He said, "I've learned so much, and I'm still learning. One thing I've learned is that sociologist Peter Berger is right. The reasons for both embracing and rejecting religious faith are never merely intellectual and rational. Of course, the intellectual and rational play a role, but the reason for all moves or paradigm shifts are also partly emotional and partly relational, dependent on positive and negative experiences with believers and non-believers. It's a great mistake to think deep religious belief can't be rational, or to think that non-belief can't be largely a matter of feeling and experience rather than reason." Now, he says, "I don't want to overgeneralize, but I mention this pattern because I've learned a lot by processing with many people who reject religious faith because they were raised in an unusually rigid and closed-minded setting. Later, they find that they miss what philosopher Charles Taylor calls the fullness, that is, an assurance that life has ultimate meaning and a hope that is strong enough to get you through suffering." Isn't that a great phrase? An assurance that life has ultimate meaning and a hope that is strong enough to get you through suffering. And when they realize that they've lost something, they begin to look in earnest for a different kind of religious faith than the one that they have been raised in. As I said, I don't want to give the impression that I'm talking about all or even most people who have rejected religion, but at least in my experience, there are many who have experienced something like this. People who have encountered the Nicodemuses of the world, and to be honest, probably many of us at many times in our lives, thinking that we have things figured out enough, thinking that we have constructed just the right set of beliefs and doctrines and behaviors, confessions and creeds, that we're not open to the conversation. We're not open to where the wind might blow in and through us. That can be a hard word for us, to be encouraged, even in our faithfulness, to be here an hour early on this spring break Sunday morning, to be reminded that even in us, we are still invited to be born again, to be born from above, as the Spirit, the wind, continues to blow. It's curious that we don't know how Nicodemus responds to Jesus' words. There's no ending to that particular part of the story. We don't know if he becomes a person of belief and chooses to follow Jesus or not. It's as if Jesus is saying, come on, Nicodemus, come on. Some interpret his words to Nicodemus as a kind of finger-wagging shame, but I don't. I interpret it, as Kevin suggested, as a gentle prod. Are you a teacher of the religious, and yet you still do not understand these things that I am saying? He's not disconnecting from him in shame. He's reconnecting to him in relationship. The same way that Tim Keller finds he can succeed with people who are suspicious about religion. He invites a conversation. He invites a way to stay in belonging together. A few chapters later, in chapter 7 of John, we find that soldiers have been sent out to arrest Jesus, and they're brought back empty-handed. They've chosen not to arrest him. They say because he seems to be speaking some profound words, we're not sure if he's a prophet or the Messiah or not. And the Sanhedrin, upon which it seems Nicodemus sits, begin to scold the soldiers. Except Nicodemus asks a question. Should we not judge him by bringing him in for a trial, for conversation, before we decide? For some, it's an interpretation that he's taken Jesus' side, that he is trying to explore what it means to be a follower. But perhaps he is within the realm that he's always been, trying to stick to the letter of the law. We don't know what he has decided or who he has become. And then, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, after he has died, Joseph of Arimathea, who John tells us is a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, is allowed to take Jesus' body to the tomb. And Nicodemus shows up for a third and final time and brings with him 100 pounds of precious spices to embalm the body, a generous gift that some interpret as yet another sign that perhaps Nicodemus has chosen to become a believer, a follower. But perhaps Nicodemus, again, is just meeting the requirements of the customs of the time in embalming the body of one who is called rabbi, but is still a bit of a mystery to him. There is no Hollywood ending to this story. We don't exactly know what decisions Nicodemus makes. And perhaps in leaving that story open, John is inviting us to insert ourselves in the story. For the end of our story has not been written either. Our days of experiencing the blowing of the wind, of the invitation to be born again or to be born anew, have not ended. And so the invitation is still there. But I wonder if Nicodemus was sitting at his table one night just a few days later, and someone rushed in, a neighbor perhaps. Nicodemus, did you hear? There's a rumor. There's a rumor that he's been born again, that he has risen from the dead, that he is alive. Could it be true? Nicodemus might have wondered as he sipped his wine, tasting it for the first time as a cup of salvation. Could it be true? Nicodemus might have asked as he reflected back on his first conversation with Jesus, what it meant that he was the Son of Man, what it meant that, like Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, he was lifted up for all of us. Could it be true? He may have been so overwhelmed in that moment by the possibility that it was, by hope, by joy in the one who had come and who had accompanied him and who had taught him and who had invited him to new life. Could it be true? and maybe overwhelmed by such joy, he may have bowed his head in prayer and began to weep, to cry, like a newborn baby, like one who is born again, who is born from above. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, who came himself in Emmanuel, so that all who believe in him might have life and have it forever. Amen.